We're going to come to God's word now. So if you have a Bible, I'd invite you to open it up. We're going to be in Genesis, and we'll be in Genesis chapter 19 this morning. Last week, Josh Ratton, our missionary partner to Uganda, was here with his family to visit. I was grateful to be able to sit under his preaching last week and to hear an update from him and his wife, Abby, as to what's happening in their ministry. They have a new ministry organization that they're working with, and their work has changed a little bit. If you missed the update, we put it in the e-newsletter, a little bit of the update, and also ways that you can be praying for them. So you can check that out if you missed that. And as Josh mentioned at the beginning of his sermon last week, He accidentally jumped ahead of us in our sermon series a little bit, and we just take that as God's providence. That's what he wanted. That's what happened. And so I wanted to go back, and the first thing I wanted to do this morning is quickly remind us where we left off in the story, because we're building upon that this morning as we read going forward. And what we looked at the last time was chapter 18. And I'll give you a summary, but it might be worth just turning back maybe a page from where you're at right now and glancing through that. Essentially, what happened in chapter 18 was Abraham gets this, he hosts these three guests that turns out one is the Lord himself and two are his angels. They're getting ready to leave Abraham, and God intentionally allows Abraham to overhear this conversation he has with the two angels about their intent to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So he intentionally has Abraham overhear these conversations about this destruction that's about to happen, which prompts Abraham to plead to God to spare the city based on righteous people that are there. And so that's where we saw Abraham kind of start with 50. Lord, if there's 50 righteous, would you spare the city based on that? And he says yes, and he goes down the list. What about 45 or 40 or 30 or 20 or even 10 righteous people? Would you spare the whole city on account of them? And God, knowing that there are no righteous people in these cities, and knowing that Abraham was really praying, essentially, would you save my nephew Lot? That was really Abraham's goal, I believe. And so he knows this, and the Lord agrees. Yes, if I find any righteous, I'll spare the cities, knowing that there aren't any, but knowing why Abraham is petitioning him. And the angels leave. They go to Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's where our passage ended in 18. And then the Lord leaves Abraham. And then if you now go back to 19, which is where we'll spend our time this morning, our passage picks up right after that with the angels. They're arriving now at Sodom and Gomorrah. And they're about to execute God's judgment on the wicked people who live in these cities. Before we read chapter 19, I have to say that this chapter is a really challenging chapter. One, because it's simply 38 verses. That's a long passage, but it's all part of the same story. You can't really break that apart. Otherwise, you don't really understand what's going on. But within those 38 verses are some really difficult things to read. Kind of the evilest of the wicked of the wickedest things you could think of are part of this passage. And so it's difficult to read. It's also challenging because it's going to confront some misconceptions or preconceived notions that we might have about the Bible and the people in the Bible. Maybe some of us hold the notion that people today are somehow more evil than they've ever been. And this passage, I'd ask you to rethink that. Or we might think that we might be tempted to believe that the Bible's somewhat naive when it comes to the actual evils of the world. Might think that we're trying to prod, brush, paint the world as somehow better than it is, maybe. Or we might wrongly believe that God either looks the other way from evil in the world or is somehow just complacent in it. He just allows it to happen. And we could take the opposite view of that. We could say, well, we look at the judgment that he puts on these people and say, well, yeah, there were some awful things there, but this seems really definitive, like he's wiping them out. Is God mean and vengeful? Is that who our God is? This passage is going to challenge some of these thoughts. Maybe you hold some of them. Maybe you're tempted to hold some of them. Maybe you know people that talk this way and have said these things. I also want to flag up for those of you with small children, this passage describes some really vile things. Really vile things, so really a heads up to you that I won't be going into any more detail than is written here. I will name those sins. We're not going to explain them. We're not going to go into detail, but I do want to give a heads up that there's some really disgusting things. And for some of you, you didn't expect that when you came to church this morning. And so I want to give you the heads up that it's in here. I think it will go, a lot of it will go over the heads of the littlest listeners we have, but may raise some questions for you parents as the older kids are listening. And for some of you, you're just wondering, what in the world could be in this passage that is so bad? We're going to read it and you judge for yourself. So we're in Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 through 38. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. And before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-laws, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-laws who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to them, his sons-in-laws, to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of this city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back to stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." And he said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of the heavens. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and towards all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent out Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with their father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn, a son, they called the name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Amorites to this day. Though these words describe so much depravity, this is God's word meant to inform us and warn us. If you felt the ick factor as I read, so did I. It is gruesome. It is horrible. The sin is well on display. In Genesis chapter 18, we got the hint that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was grave. And now we just read how disgustingly grave it actually was. This wasn't, if I can say it, your run-of-the-mill sins. These were heightened in the sense that they were dangerous and ugly and gross. So in this chapter alone, we read things, the attempted gang rape, homosexuality, incest propagated by daughters on their incapacitated father, along with a whole bunch of other rebellion against God. It's ugly. It's hard to fathom. It's hard to just read it. And all this results in God's judgment being executed upon this wicked city, which itself is an illustration of our very first point, which is that God destroys sinners. That's the first thing we see. That's the big overarching action that takes place here. God destroys sinners. The destruction of the cities and the people in the cities clearly dispels the notion that God looks the other way. Verse 13 tells us, "The outcry against the people of the city has become great before the Lord." God heard the outcry of the injustice that was going on in these cities. He was not unaware. He wasn't not present. He understood fully what was going on there. The opposite thought we brought up in the beginning of our time was that we might be tempted to see this complete destruction, and it may seem too severe. Why not give these people a chance to repent, to change their ways? Why not more time? Maybe we might think God is angry and wrathful. Yet, after reading the utter depravity of these people, I hope it's also unfathomable that God would do nothing in this, that these people deserve to be punished for their sin that was out of control and violently dangerous. Also, the fact remains that, and made clear in verse 11, that even when this group of men, every man in the city comes to the door of Lot, they're stricken with blindness by the angels, and they don't recognize it as a divine sign of any kind. They don't recognize that God himself has brought this upon them. They're not thwarted. They're not fearful. There's no intent of committing themselves to repentance. They're not deterred in any way. It says that they tire themselves out, groping at the door to try to get in to commit more sin. After being struck blind, every single one of them, oblivious. That's what their blindness represents. They're not just their physical blindness, but their spiritual blindness. Their hearts are so hardened and ugly and black that they can't see. Even when God intervenes, they will not repent. That's what we're meant to see here, that they are unrepentant people. So it's difficult, it's just as difficult to say God is overreacting in his punishment upon these people, to call him vengeful or mean. It would be just as difficult to say that about a good, solid, clear judge in a human courtroom. We would never say that the judge is mean and vengeful when he declares a convicted murderer a life sentence. Wouldn't say that's, oh, he's being so mean and vengeful. No, we would say he's upholding law and justice is served. Here too, we are meant to see the outcry that has come to the Lord and see the grievances that are here and say the punishment is just. It's clear that something needed to be done, that people were longing for this city just to be put in its rightful place. And so likewise, like a good judge, because God is the perfect judge, he upholds the law that he created and he put on the hearts and consciences of every single person and wrote in his word. He's written it plainly so that those who break his law deserve punishment. Yet even more to see, or more important to see in this destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, is that it's meant to be an everlasting warning to us, to everyone who reads it. The story is not just a one-off story in the book of Genesis. It's not there just to make things a little bit more interesting, to wake you up from the rest of the story and go, here's something crazy. This is meant to be a lasting warning to all that hear the words of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's actually here in our Bible to serve as an ongoing warning to all sinners, which, by the way, is every last one of us, that we are all sinners that ultimately deserve to be destroyed. It's meant to be an ongoing example that continues to remind us that the good sovereign judge of all things, God, judges evil. Maybe now, but definitely later, he will judge all evil. Nothing, nobody gets away with anything. Even if you escape and evade the law here, you will be accountable for those things. As I was thinking through this everlasting warning, I found it interesting to learn that the destruction in Sodom and Gomorrah and that area was so great that if you go to the Middle East today, if you visit the Middle East and go to the Dead Sea area, especially a place called En Gedi, there's still massive sulfur springs that exist there. So bad that if you go on the tourist blogs, that people will talk about this eggy smell that is everywhere. It's the sulfur mines, the sulfur springs that are still there in that region because of this, that we're reading about thousands of years ago. That area is still desolate. still smells of sulfur. Things still do not grow in that area. That's not the only reason, though. There's a deeper reason why I'm saying this is an ongoing warning to us, and that's because that's how the Bible talks about this. It's not just here in Genesis. It comes up over and over and over again. The prophets bring it up, and it's the judgment of the nations around them. The prophet Isaiah said, "In Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them." God's going to overtake Babylon. The prophet Zephaniah, "Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab," remember the nations were born, Moab was just born, we saw the beginning of that, "Moab shall become like Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Ammonites like, or the Moab will become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah," saying these two nations that we just saw birth out of incest will be punished just like Sodom and Gomorrah. The land possessed by nettles and salt pits and waste forever, the remnant of the people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. It describes the end. The prophet Jeremiah spoke and said, at one point, Israel was like these cities. He says, "But in the prophets of Jerusalem, I've seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. All of them become like Sodom to me and its inhabitants like Gomorrah." The prophets over and over speaking for the voice of God are saying this evil that continues to creep up and show itself is like this, these two cities and deserve punishment. But most strikingly is Jesus himself uses these cities as an example of the punishment that is to come. And he says to his disciples as they're going about preaching the gospel, and he tells them, if someone rejects you, rejects the gospel, then this is what you do. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your own feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. This lasting tale of destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah depicts the greater destruction to come when Jesus returns to judge all things. The takeaway being that some wickedness will get punished here now on earth, but all will come to justice, will face justice when God comes back, when Jesus comes back and judges all things. Jesus says it'll be better on that day for Sodom and Gomorrah that he's already wiped away and destroyed, but later will judge for their crimes. Be better for them on the day of judgment than those who reject Jesus, the only means of salvation, the only means of finding grace and being made right before God. And then breaking through in the midst of this disgusting and devastating destruction, finally there's in here a beam of a ray of hope for sinners. And if you're familiar with Romans 3:23, you know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So all on the same page, all have fallen short of the glory of God, not just Sodom, not just Gomorrah. And that means all of us are sinners, all deserve punishment, yet there's hope. Abraham's nephew Lot serves as an example of a beacon of light in the midst of the destruction that God brings. And he doesn't just destroy sinners, but God also saves sinners. That's good news. God also saves sinners. The passage definitely makes Lot's own sins clear, doesn't it? In an effort to be generous and protective as a host to the angels, he offers his own daughters to the crowd of men, which any dad, that is beyond comprehension that he would do that. Like any dad would rather go fight this crowd of men and die trying. That is unfathomable. Not only that, but Lot lingers when he's told, the angels tell him, flee the city. And he's like, hold on, let me just get another look at this beautiful city. It has such a hold on him, even though he knows it's sinful and gross and he's been affected by it. It's part of him. And he's having a hard time letting go. He hears the call to be saved. And yet he says, but my old life, what will become of it? And so he sins again. He doesn't listen carefully. Not only that, but he, in fleeing the city, I believe this attempt to, it was actually he, to go to this little city, he called it, was an attempt to make things easy and convenient as possible for him. I think what Lot feared was that God wasn't powerful enough to save him, as the angels were saying. So he's like, I can't walk that far. I don't want to go too far. I want to stay close to this city that I'm having a hard time letting go of. And so let me go to this city so that it'll be easier for God to save me. He's fearful that he doesn't understand that God has the power to do all things. And so he asks, just send me to this little city, which is what Zoar means. And nonetheless, God saves Lot the sinner. Unbelievable. He saves Lot. He saves him multiple times throughout this narrative. First in verse 10, if you look down, the angels pull Lot back into the house before the crowd of men get to him. Then in verse 12, angels urge him to get the whole family together and tell them that they need to flee the city, which is future sons-in-laws. They're like, oh, Lot, he's just a joker. And so they don't believe him. But God saves Lot anyway. Verse 15, the angels warn him when the time has come that he absolutely needs to leave. And even though Lot lingers, it's mentioned, as we mentioned a minute ago, the angels physically grab Lot and his wife and his daughters and brought them out of the city. It's like, that's fine. We came to save you. We're going to grab you and take you out of the city before we destroy it. Unfortunately, Lot's wife rejects the offer of salvation. Given this opportunity to be saved and told, do not look back. Don't look back to the city. She can't help it for whatever reason. The hold that the city has on her, she looks back and turns into a pillar of salt. And we go, what in the world is that all about? We don't have time this morning to talk all about that, but I will point you to the fact that Jesus uses Lot's wife as an illustration of those who cannot let go of this world in order to follow Jesus. Luke 17, 32 to 33, Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. And then follows that up with, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Jesus says that she's an example of those who didn't accept the offer of salvation and her life was taken from her. And so it is that those who reject, just as we said a minute ago, those who reject the offer of salvation will lose that opportunity to be restored and redeemed. And then Lot's daughters, they commit this atrocity against their father, against God, and they become part of these nations, the beginning of these nations that become a thorn in the side of God's people for eons to come. In the end, God saves Lot, the sinner Lot. And the question is raised for us to consider why. Why does God choose to save Lot? Or another way to say that is, but on what basis does God have? Was God righteous on his own? So important that we recognize that though Lot receives God's mercy and his kindness, it says it twice here, once that he's receiving God's mercy from the angels, and then it's his kindness that's saving, God's kindness that's saving him. It's not based on Lot's own merit. Yes, Lot did well welcoming the angels that came to the city. He did well in showing the angels hospitality and trying to keep them safe and having them stay at his house so that they wouldn't be harmed by the people outside. He did well in going outside alone and shutting the door so the angels wouldn't be hurt and trying to reason with this unruly mob. Yet, we're never told in this passage that God saves him because he did all these good things. Never says that. Never says that, oh, Lot entertained these angels and was so hospitable and protective, and so God saved him. It wasn't that his good deeds outweighed the horrible things that he did. That might be an idea that we hear it generally spoken around people, friends, family might think that way, that I hope my good deeds outweigh my bad. That's not what saved Lot. It's not what saves us. It's not a biblical idea. So what is it? Why save Lot of all people? And that's our last point, which is God saves on account of a mediator. That's God's plan. That's his structure. That's how he has worked. It's what we're seeing here. This is where we discover that though Abraham is barely mentioned, that's our sermon series, Abraham, the man of faith, and he's only in three verses of this 38-verse chapter, yet he plays a primary role in God saving Lot. We're meant to think back in this process, what has happened with Abraham. And so we get this picture in verse 27. It mentions him, Abraham, there, and in 28 and 29. 29, we read, "So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived." Right there is why God saved Lot. God remembered Abraham. That doesn't mean God simply remembered. He's like, oh, Abraham, I remember that guy. That's not what we're talking about here. When the Bible talks about when God remembers someone or something about his character, it's his reason for acting and doing certain things. He remembers that this is true, meaning he honors this truth, whether it's his covenant or the people he's promised the covenant with. He remembers them and does justly in accordance to the covenant and the promises that he has made. He remembers them. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. And then righteous Abraham pleaded to God to spare the city for the sake of one that is righteous. The only one that was considered righteous at that point in that scenario was Abraham himself. He believed God and it was counted to him as righteous. God spares Lot on account of Abraham's intercession for his nephew Lot. That's why it was important that we see that he's not just trying to save this city because it's random people he has some compassion for. He wanted Lot saved. And so his pleading with God, it comes through. God hears, God acts, and he intervenes on behalf of Abraham, this intermediary or mediator. So Lot's salvation then is not based on his own merit. Rather than it's God's divine grace requested by Abraham, his righteous mediator. Not that he was completely righteous. Remember, it was accounted to him as righteousness. Abraham was not a perfect man. We've already seen that. But this is an example of what God has done on a much larger scale for every single sinner. It's available for every single sinner. He has given us Jesus as the perfect mediator between God and men. Abraham's just a picture of that, a forerunner of that. That all men and women can be saved through going to Jesus as our mediator between us and God. As we read in the Apostle Paul's letter to Timothy, For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Meaning we can't pray to Abraham on our behalf to God. We don't pray to anyone else but Jesus, the mediator between us and God forever. Our own salvation is not based on our own merit, but is only the divine grace of God. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, "God forgives the ungodly, not because they're good, but because he is good." Meaning he's gracious, he's merciful, he's compassionate, he's kind. He does give us second, third, fourth, fifth chances to repent and turn to him and receive grace and forgiveness. So we who are saved should continually rejoice, celebrate the mercy and kindness of our God through our mediator, Jesus. Not only that, but if you are a child of God, you can intercede to the mediator for other people. In other words, we can pray for other people and our prayers are heard. 1 Peter 3:12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. We have his attention if we are declared righteous in Christ, and his ears are open to their prayers." He hears, he reacts. We can intercede. We can't save a single soul, but we can pray for every single soul that God would save them through Christ. We can intercede for others. Not that God will react in the same way we see in this story, but he will listen to our prayers. And when our prayers line up with his will be done. Nothing can thwart the will of God. As we close, I want to point out four different takeaways, depending on where you're at in your walk with Jesus this morning. These will go quick, but I want to leave you with these. For some of you, a major takeaway is that God really destroys sinners. And my plea to you this morning is that you would not be like Lot's future son-in-laws. God doesn't really destroy sinners, punishes them a little bit, but it's not that big of a deal. The Bible's clear. Sodom and Gomorrah is a picture of the utter destruction of the wicked. That is just for God to do because he is upholding his law that has been broken by their wickedness. For others, I leave this takeaway that maybe you have this place in your heart that you've experienced something difficult in your life that nobody knows about. God knows what has happened. God knows the evil that has been done all over the world. He's not blind to it. He's not hiding in a corner, turning his face from it. He knows, and this is proof, that today or when he returns, everything will be made to give account. Everyone will give an account of our actions. But those who are unrepentant will be punished. They will be destroyed. It's proof. It's proof of the gospel truth that Jesus said, if you reject it, better for Sodom and Gomorrah than on the day of judgment if you reject Jesus, because there's no other way. Another takeaway for those of you that maybe feel, I guess I said earlier this when I was reading the passage, the ick factor, but you're not feeling the ick factor over the passage. Maybe you feel the ick factor of your past, things that you've done in the past. And this passage proves that nobody is too far gone. The truth of the gospel is that this is proof that no one is too far gone to receive God's mercy and grace and to turn and repent and receive grace. Grace and forgiveness, grace and a new start. The gospel says God can forgive you and make all things new for you. To wipe your slate clean as if those things you never did or said They're forgiven by Jesus if you receive it. It is gone. Lastly, the last takeaway, for some of you, you've grown to believe that maybe God is pleased with you because of your actions. Maybe you've grown to a level of holiness where you feel satisfied and maybe compare yourself to others and go, I'm not as bad as that guy, that girl. Maybe you're comparing yourself and you're feeling pretty good about yourself. This is a reminder, Lot was not saved on his own merit. We are not saved on our own merit. We rejoice in God's mercy and kindness and that his endless love for us, and that deserves both our praise and our obedience, humble obedience to serve him all the days of our lives. Let this continue, this story of Sodom and Gomorrah, continue to be a warning to us as well as a source of hope for us. Let's pray. Father, you are just to judge. Lord, we acknowledge that you, as a good judge, are called. You're called to, you have to judge unrighteousness, to remain a good judge. And Lord, we know that each one of us has sinned and fall short of the glory, your glory. And yet you have made a way through our mediator, Jesus, to be forgiven of our ungodliness, our wickedness. And not only forgiven, but renewed and restored so that we can live rightly before you in joy for your glory. Lord, I pray for some of us, Lord, that this story might shake us to the reality that you will judge all people. But Lord, there's an offer of salvation for all people. And if we take that offer, Lord, we can be forgiven, made right before you, and spend eternity with you. Lord, give us joy at receiving the mercy. Those of us who have walked with you for a while, Lord, give us renewed joy in the mercy that we've received and continue to receive on a daily, moment-by-moment basis. And may your name be praised in our lives, Lord, as we get rid of the old junk of our selfish selves and we walk more in the newness of life that you've given us. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.